Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we'll only probably get to chapter 7 because there's a lot here. We are now entering into the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes, trying to find meaning in his life, chapters 1 through 6. Solomon, he was a consumer. Maybe that'll make me feel better. I will consume knowledge, philosophy, pleasures, entertainment, people, religions, hobbies, and even empires. Conclusion? Vanity. It's grasping for the wind. Oh, and by the way, at the end of chapter 6, have you ever noticed at the end, everybody dies? Chapter 7, Solomon's going to change gears a little bit. He's going to try moralism. Let's try being a good guy. I'm going to be a family man. I'm going to be a conservative, a nice guy. I'll even vote Republican, I think is what he's saying. Will that fulfill? What do you think, everyone? Nope. He is still backslidden, or I should say he is writing from the period of his life when he was backslidden. Now, this is important because there are portions in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to run into some of those tonight. The Bible, or I should say, Solomon is going to say some extraordinary stuff. At one point, he's going to say, you know, in every 1,000 men, there's only one righteous one. And of 1,000 women, there ain't none at all. What? That's in the Bible? Remember, the Bible reports on what people are doing and saying. It does not condone it. But what's interesting is that people will sometimes use verses out of Ecclesiastes like that one. And another one we're going to encounter tonight is maybe it's better to die than to live. And some people have seen that as a green light to kill themselves. Please remember that especially in chapter 7, Solomon is backslidden. Do people say nutball, knucklehead, bonehead things when they're in the flesh? Yeah. Did Job even say a thing or two that wasn't exactly theologically correct? Yes. And the Bible reports that. And so you have to know context. So somewhere in your margin or above the chapter heading, write, remember, Solomon is still backslidden. The uninformed like to pluck verses like this from this section without proper understanding. And as I said, remember in the book of Job reports what Job says, and even when Job is bumming hard and in his flesh, do you remember Job 38 verse 2 when God shows up and he says, who is this who speaks without knowledge? Because remember, Eliphaz and Bildad and all those guys are going back and forth, and they're sort of pooling their ignorance to a large degree. And even Job slips into some self-pity and some short-sightedness. And when God says, who is this who speaks without knowledge? Well, of course, he was referring to Eliphaz, Bildad, Elihu, and Job. Very important. The book of Ecclesiastes also reports what Solomon is thinking at this time. He is backslidden. He is in his flesh, and his flesh is doing the talking. And you'll see in chapter 7, he's going to say some things that on first glance you go, well, that sounds pretty good to me. And so we're going to try to keep our Jesus glasses on. Very, very, very important. Being carnal, being fleshly, does not disqualify someone from speaking some amount of truth. Very important. When someone is carnal or fleshly, and maybe not even saved, is it possible that actual truth may slip from between their lips? Yes. There are very smart and wise people who aren't saved at all. Math teachers are talking truth all the time. Mechanics, marriage counselors even. Even Dr. Phil, who I have a lot of respect for. Sincerely, I do. And even, potentially, some pastors may be full on in flesh. And because they're in a pulpit, should we check our brain at the door and just take it as they give it to us? or should we search everything they tell us through the scriptures? Please notice that here, Solomon in chapter 7 is going to say some pretty wild stuff. And if you didn't know that he is in his flesh, it could throw you. Without a heart completely surrendered to God's will and truth, even being really, really nice and moral is going to be empty too. Check it out. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, typically, people will say, well, he's talking about your reputation. And your reputation is more important than money. And to a large degree, that's correct. But there's more here, Harvest. Remember the idea that Solomon isn't firing on all spiritual cylinders. He is reverting back to some classic wisdom type speech. And is a good name or reputation, is that what it's about? In a world without hot showers and bathtubs, in Solomon's world, people seldom bathed. What do you think it smelled like in most occasions? So, sweet-smelling ointments were quite valuable. And before banks, buying and storing of expensive ointment was your bank. Do you remember Mary from Bethany? What did she do? What did she have around her neck contained in that alabaster jar? Nard or spices. Why was she doing that? It was very, very expensive. And even, Judas says, what a waste. That was 300 denarii, if you will. That's a year's wage of oil or ointment or this kind of spice. And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said about what she did, Mary, pouring the costly oil over him. It was her bank account, and some have speculated, maybe even her dowry. Jesus saw that. He didn't miss it. He said, and wherever the gospel is preached, this act of love and costly worship will be spoken of. Yes, Solomon is speaking of reputation, but I want us to go a little deeper, okay? I don't know that he's entirely accurate. What do you mean? Did you know that Jesus had a terrible reputation? What? He sure did. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, his own family. He's out of his mind. Mark 3, verse 22, he is Beelzebub. Luke 7, verse 34, he's gluttonous, a wine bibber, and a friend of publicans. How was Jesus' reputation outside of his apostles? It was pretty rough. Jesus' name, however, is the name above all names. What I'm getting at is, remember, Solomon is pretty bummed because he can't find the fullness in anything. Now he's going to revert to moralism, and he's going to speak in classic platitudes. Wisdom is good, and this and such is bad. And one of the things he has said is a reputation is more important than costly ointment, and he's right. But I think that he is missing something even more important. Name. Literal name. If you have a new living translation, it says reputation. But the actual verse says, name. Jesus is the name above all names. Did it matter what his reputation was? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Philippians 2:9. And by the way, check this out. In Revelation chapter 3, right around verse 12, do you know that Jesus is going to see you, give you a big old squeeze? He is going to give you a new, what? Reputation? A new name. All born again believers are going to get a new name. Why? Well, because my old name is tainted with sin, varnished with disobedience and destruction. This name thing, I want you to think about it if you would. Here is Solomon reverting to sort of just bumper sticker wisdom to some degree, and, you know, people, okay, sounds good to me. But I think he said something without knowing the deep significance thereof. The name is very important. It's the most important. When you get your new name, Harvest, that's the name that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Luke chapter 10, remember when the 70 come back? And they were moving in the spirit, and they were casting out demons, and they were healing the sick. And they're like, this is astounding, Jesus. This is amazing. Even the demons obey us. And Jesus said about that powerful ministry in their wake. Jesus said in Luke 2, 10, verse 20, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. One commentator said, and this still matters today, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, how many miracles you observed, how many people you witnessed to, how many mistakes you made, how many sins you committed, they're not the issue. We worship the Lord because, and by his grace, our names are written in the Book of Life. And before that, ministry, popularity, financial stability, everything pales. They're irrelevant in the comparison to the fact that we are saved and we are going to be with him forever. Why? Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Dear backslidden Solomon, it's not about reputation, because Jesus and many of the prophets had a terrible reputation. People's impressions of you is fickle, remember? It's biased and it's fleeting. Remember in chapter 4, you yourself, Solomon, you said that famous people are soon forgotten. So what is important? The name of Jesus and the name that he gives me and where it is written. Can I just pray real fast? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord God. You never give up on me. And Lord, you came into my life. You saved me from my sin, myself, and hell. And one day you're going to look me right in the eyes. Those same eyes that were like the sun that human John could not look into. Because it was like looking at the sun at noonday. With my raptured new body, looking at you, precious Lord Jesus, you will look right into my eyes and you're going to tell me what my new name is. And Lord, then will you point to the Lamb's Book? Will it be on display? Will it be on overhead projector? I don't know. And there it will be in the Lamb's Book of Life, my new eternal name. Solomon had no idea how right he was. A name is more important than gold and silver. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Verse 2. Sorry, I got a little carried away on that, but that really touched me as I was looking over this. How many of you have sort of forgotten that y'all are going to get a brand new name? The name that you have now is important, and God prompted your parents to name you that. That's all very significant. But how many of you, when you think back on your life, ooh, you know, who I was and what I did, and I've done some real rough stuff, and all that's going to be cast. As far as the east is from the west, he's going to whisper me my new name. And then I'll look over, and there will be the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 2, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Some people have looked at this and they said, there it is right there in the Bible. The day of death is better than the day of birth, so I might as well blow my brains out. No. Remember, Solomon is carnal, backslidden. He has worn himself out with consuming sin. Remember, he is tired. Of course he's exhausted. I want out. I want death. See how ending it all can appeal to a worn out, self-centered, carnal person? It's been said that suicide is likely the single most selfish act anyone can do. Because you're so focused on self, you have no cognition of what it's going to do to the rest of those around you. And please remember, too, if you're swatting at that suicide fly, that's how I describe it. Comes in, it goes. If you find, and everybody's sort of probably has a season of that, if you find that, please understand that suicide is almost always demonically inspired. There's a demon, there's a stronghold that somehow has access to your thinking, or perhaps a better way to say, have I opened the door somewhere? Is there some occultic thing that I'm involved in? Is there some consistent rebellious sin that I will not give up? Is there drug use or alcohol abuse? All of those can open the door to a fallen angel that has somehow a voice, if that's the right way to say it, an inference, an impression on your heart. And there it is, hopeless, nothing I can do. And pretty soon you become so self-absorbed and so self-focused that it makes sense. Like what Solomon is saying, you know what? I think the day of my death is better than the day of my birth. Please remember, Solomon is exhausted because he is fleshly and carnal. Verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning, if you will, a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting or a party. Wow, Solomon, he's having a rough time. Better go to a funeral. Funerals are better than McDonald's. And I'm all, what? For that is the end of all men, you know, and the living will take it to heart. At a funeral, what he's saying is people think about eternity there. And if you've been to a service, everybody thinks about it. But at a party, nobody's thinking about eternity. And then death, eternity, does come to everyone. Solomon is saying, you better think about that. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Boy, isn't that counterintuitive. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. And the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning. But the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. What he's saying is, laughter and amusement and partying, I know, I did a bunch of it, says Solomon, it gets old. And it never changed me. And it never fulfilled me. Now, difficult challenges. That's when I had to do some real soul searching. And that did have a deep and lasting effect on me. Okay, I think I would agree with that. Verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Yeah, in fact, the verse that came to mind for me, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, by the way, what's a fable? The literary term of a fable is a story with a meaning. It concerns me that very often in many churches, there's lots of storytelling and illustration. And I get the place for illustrations because even Jesus used illustrations. Look, he said, there goes a guy sowing seeds. And you would, in that culture, you would dip into your satchel and then you would throw the seeds and then some would land on the hard ground and you know the story. And the word of God is like that. So that's an illustration. But how many churches there is a preponderance of, I was at the Burger King the other day and it ran into so-and-so and did such and such. And oftentimes there's a humorous twist and then the biblical or moral application that has its place. But Paul said, I thank you, Lord, that I have given them the whole counsel of the word of God. And when Paul said the whole counsel, he was meaning verse by verse. Are you sure that's what he means? Yeah, because he cites actually Isaiah. Isaiah said line upon line, precept upon precept. Paul's methodology was teaching line upon line from his, what would be the Old Testament. And too many churches are into this idea basically of let's make church relatable to the people. You've heard the term felt needs, etc. Wait a minute. Remember what Romans 8 verse 7 says. The carnal mind is at enmity with God and it hates God. Why don't people come to church? The real answer is because they don't want to be convicted of their sin. That's why. And when the church lowers its word Bible verse quotient to invite more to come in, and the standard of the word is lowered, and the stories, if you will, fables increase, of course you're going to have a larger group of people because it's not that hard to raise a crowd. But what are those churches teaching them about sin, about dying to self? Paul said it in the last days, people don't want to hear doctrine. And here is Solomon all the way back then talking about something similar. We would rather laugh, please. One more time, verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of the morning. Would you rather be convicted of your sin so that one could repent? Or would you rather gloss it over with an amusing anecdote that makes you feel good about yourself? Interesting idea. Verse 5. Verse 5 was, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the songs of the fools. Now verse 6. For like the crackling of thorns, circle thorns if you would, and then you can write the Hebrew word, sirah. C-I-R-A-H. For like the crackling of thorns in Hebrew, sirah, under a pot, circle pot. And guess what the word is there? Same word, sirah. So is the laughter of a fool, and this is also vanity. Solomon, who is pretty good and a gifted writer, he's using a play on words. They're the same words, but they have a different meaning. To make this point, thorns expiring in a fire, is that worth anything at all? No. In fact, glad to be rid of them. So is laughter for laughter's sake. What he's saying here in the point is people will amuse themselves to death, and that's not good. Verse 7. Surely oppression or the exploiting or the idea is jumping in. Surely something or someone jumping in destroys a wise man's reason. And a bribe, which is to get your way, that's why you bribe someone, debases the heart. Verse 8, and the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What he's basically saying is, man, oh man, do I regret the time when I Bogarted my way right into it. Sorry for the 70s reference, everybody. But Bogarted right into the situation, insisting that my way is better. He's basically saying, I wished I would have been more patient and kept my mouth shut. That's what he's saying. Verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of a fool. And this really is important. Remember, even fleshy people or non-saved people can speak truth, and this is a big truth. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. A couple of verses you're familiar with. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin, says Paul. And husbands and wives, you're listening, right? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. How many times have we done that one? Turn off the light, turn back to back, you know, and then good night, grump, you know. God says, don't do that. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath. If you will, you get 24 hours to speak what is bugging you and to listen to the response. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, because if you don't, you're going to give a place to whom? The devil. And then Hebrews 12, verse 15. Pursue peace, harvest with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There's a strong correlation between peace in your heart and mind and seeing God. Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Hebrews, pursue peace, harvest, and holiness, without which you won't see God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And by this, many become defiled. There's a root of bitterness, and if I don't take that to the Lord, leave it at the foot of the cross, it's going to grow in me, pop out, and pop in to other people's heart and mind and circumstances. Who is it that once said, I think it was that wonderful philosopher, Calvin and Hobbes. There's Calvin at the bus stop, and he's got his books tucked under his arm, and he's got the squishiest, raised face. And lighthearted Susie, if you know the comic strip, comes up. Good morning, Calvin. He's all, what's good about it? And then she's all, and then all of a sudden, her face is scrunched down like a raisin. And then a sly grin cracks, fractures his face. And he goes, that's the good thing about a bad mood. You can spread it around. I thought that was good. I didn't know Calvin and Hobbes was a philosopher, but he is. Verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? Oh, have you ever caught yourself doing that? Sigh. Oh, the good old days. And its close cousin. These young whippersnappers around here don't know how bad they've made everything. The good old days. Here's what Solomon is saying. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Again, though he's backslidden, I think there's some truth here. Longing for the good old days, don't get stuck in the past. In fact, and you got to tuck this one away, did you know that the good old days were actually a lot like these days? And before you say, no, it's not. You know, we didn't even have pagers in those days. Wow, pagers. Did you hear what the IDF did with the pagers that were given out to Hezbollah? Whew. Well, anyway, parenthetically, back to the study. And then the cell phones the next day. Back to the study. Do not mess with God's people. Back to the study. I will curse those who curse you, Israel, and I will bless those who bless you. But back to the study. God gives Israel supernatural abilities. Anyway, back to the study. Longing for the good old days. Please remember that the good old days are actually a lot like they were today. Technology has changed, but the principles never do. Solomon says in another location in the book of Proverbs, when he comes out of it and is thinking more in line with God's word, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. So be careful when you get locked into the good old days, because its close cousin is, and everybody else is messing it up these days, so I think I'll quit. Don't do that. Selective memory has filtered out all the bad parts. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Basically, he's saying, your life is better when you got money. That's what he's saying there. and profitable to those who see the sun or that go through life. Verse 12, for wisdom is a defense as money is defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Wisdom and money can give you almost anything, but it's wisdom that saves your life, is what he's saying. Verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the days of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Basically, nothing in this life is certain. Solomon is saying another truth here. Good days, bad days, God is still in control of both. Verse 15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. He's a righteous guy and he gets killed. And then there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. 16. Do not be overly righteous nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, this is one of those sections you're all, what? This is a selfish, carnal man who is dog-tired because he has sinned with such ferocity, he's got no gas left in the tank. So he's basically saying, don't stand out. Don't be overly good and don't be overly bad. Verse 17, do not be overly wicked nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Is it good that you grasp this? And also, not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. What's he saying? Backslidden Solomon is saying, nobody likes a goody two-shoes. He's also saying, oh, and bad people usually die sooner. So listen to God, and he'll keep you from being extreme. I wonder if it was Solomon who started the rumor that God helps those who help themselves. Is that true? No. Here's another one. That poor Rick, you know, at Harvest Family Fellowship, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You ever heard that? That's this same sort of false thinking. Backslidden Solomon. Nobody likes a goody two-shoes, all right? You're going to be lonely, so listen to God. It sounds good, except here's what Jesus actually said about this, about being in the middle of the road existence. It's Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is actively working against me. And he who does not gather with me is actively scattering abroad. As a rule, sitting on the fence of following God, it may give you a little less friction in your life, but is that where God wants us? No. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Laodicean church, you're neither cold or hot. And because you are lukewarm, I will barf you out of my mouth. That's a rather strong sort of description. So here's Solomon saying, look, I'm exhausted. Don't be too goody two-shoes, and don't be a great big jerk. All right? That's not exactly correct, I don't believe. Verse 19. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of a city. In other words, one wise person can do more and get more done than 10 honchos who are not. I think there might be some truth in that. Verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. True. And in fact, Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I looked that word up in Greek. You know what that Greek word all means in Greek? It means all. And there are none righteous, no, not one. All right, well, good job, Solomon. You're right about that. Verse 21. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. We would say, don't Google yourself. Eavesdropping is foolish. You may get a couple morsels of this or that, but you're going to find out something. It's verse 22. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed you. You're going to hear things that are going to depress you. Don't Google yourself. Don't believe your own press. Some people say good things, and some people say bad things. And here's also what Solomon is saying. Hey, people talk nice to your face, then they devour you behind your back. That's how it works. So stop whining about it. Get over it. It happens to everyone. True story. They talk bad about me. Does that surprise you, says Solomon? Didn't he just say that dwelling in everyone's flesh is what? Rainbows and puppy dogs? Most people are grousing about something, and if you give them something that they don't like, they'll grouse about you. Hey, people, says Solomon, people will talk nice to your face, and they're going to shred you behind your back. It happens. Get over it. Verse 23. All this I have proved in my by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find out? Verse 25. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. I tried and I tried and I tried to be wise, but I always gravitated back to foolishness. Said Solomon, smartest guy who ever lived. I think he's on to something. He had the ability and the wisdom and the checkbook to do whatever he wanted, and he started out to be very wise and scholarly, but eventually what? The flesh is strong, and everybody, college professors and surgeons and rocket scientists and quantum theory brilliant eggheads in physics, without the Lord Jesus Christ living in their life, everybody gravitates back to stupid. Verse 26. And I find more bitter than death. Here it comes. A heads up, you guys, especially our sisters. Remember, he's backslidden. How many wives did he have? Do you remember? 700. And then if that wasn't enough, he had 300 concubines on top of that. That's 1,000 Facebook relationships taken to another level. Let me tell you about women. He says, verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. The women in my life. Oy, he's saying, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her. The sinner shall be trapped by her. 700 wives, 300 concubines, I don't know. Chasing women is a trap. You want to be happy? Please God, and don't chase women. Verse 27, it gets worse. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, this is Solomon, adding one thing to another to find out the reason. In other words, I've looked from every other angle. I see it, verse 28. And looking at every angle which my soul still seeks, I'm still searching, and I cannot find, and here it is. One man among 1,000 I have found to be virtuous, but a woman among all these I have not found. You know what he's saying? Yeah, one in 1,000 dudes is probably okay and honorable. But you get 1,000 women, is that how much he had in his life? And there's not one righteousness among them. What? And if you didn't know that this is a backslidden, exhausted sinner, then you would say, is that true? What's the answer? No, it's not true. There's one honorable man in 1,000, and there aren't any honorable women? No, that is not true. This is a backslidden Solomon. Maybe I would have liked to have him say, you know what? I couldn't find one woman because I was rich. I couldn't find one woman who wanted me more than my money. Maybe that's what he was trying to say. And I thought to myself, oh, really, Mr. Hotshot? How about this? Hey, Solomon, what were you doing with all these 1,000 women? They were commodity. They were something to serve him, remember? Hey, Solomon, the way you were using these women, consuming them for sex, political connections, or to keep you company as you spiraled out into sin, remember that? You likely blew off a bunch of women who were quite honorable, but you didn't see it because you were in consumer mode. When God makes husband and wives one flesh, is that a good thing? Absolutely. And when a husband knows that his body does not belong to him, and the wife knows that her body does not belong to her, and that the true intimacy process started long ago with self-disclosure, trusting the other with important, if not maybe a little kind of sensitive information, and they didn't blow you away. And real intimacy is many layers, and the last and final is the sexual union of husband and wife. And God says, when that happens, it is supernatural. I call it cement. Supernatural connection. It's very powerful, and it's supposed to be. Solomon missed all of that. He had 1,000 women, but none of them were his. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he was probably doing how much homework to get to know any of them? Zero. You likely, there was lots of great women in that group, but very likely because you were a consumer, you missed them all. Verse 29. Truly this only I have found, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In other words, backslidden Solomon is saying, woe is me, pity, pity, pity for me. I can't catch a break. God tries to make people virtuous and good, but they always slide back into sin and they hurt me. I have it so mean. They are so mean, I have it so rough. You mean like you, Solomon, when you did that? And even backslidden Solomon reached the same inescapable truth. Somebody else realized this too. And before we close, would you make your way over to the book of Romans chapter 7. Here's something that Paul said. Hey, is Paul going to get an A on his report card? And I'm pretty sure he did a pretty great job. He wrote 2/3 of your New Testament. He knew a thing or two about trust. He had a massive working knowledge of God's word, and he tried his best to do God's word. And remember, he would stand up. He was in the face of physical death, and he got whipped and caned several times. He spent a day and a night in the ocean, shipwrecked. He was tossed into prison on a number of occasions. Sometimes he was left alone and robbed of even all of his clothing. And still, he did a great job. The Apostle Paul, maybe he's going to get a big time A on his report card. Well, I want you to see something about this Apostle Paul. Are you in Romans 7? Look down there to verse 22. Paul says, for I delight in the law of the Lord. I love God's Bible. I love God's Bible. According to the inward man. But I see another law in my members. I love God and I love God's word. But you know what else is going on in my heart? Something rough. It's warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He's basically saying, you know, my body, my flesh loves sin, straight up. Now watch this next verse, verse 24. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of your New Testament. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And if that's where the chapter ended, then let's just all go home. But it doesn't end there. Look, everybody, verse 25. Yep, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Solomon knew it too. People try to be good, but everybody slides back to stupid. Everybody does. Unless, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. God changes my heart. And this flesh that's under the law of sin and death, like a big 747, do you know it's loaded 747, if it's sitting on the ground and not moving forward, it weighs more than 800,000 pounds. People, fuel, luggage, everything on there, sitting on the ground. Is it going to fly? No, because there's the law of gravity. But you get that same airplane moving fast enough, and the air starts to go over the wings. Another law takes over. The law of airplanes, aerodynamics. And if you get that plane going fast enough in the right direction, the law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity, and off you go. Harvest, that's where I want to be. I need a new law running through my brain. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I want to thank you that Romans chapter 7, verse 24 is in the Bible. You mean Paul himself says, it's a war, man. It's a fight. And if my head and my heart are not plugged into word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day, then another law takes over. The law of sin and death. Yeah, I'm saved and all of my sins are forgiven. But like Solomon said, I'm sliding back to stupid. And the stupidest things begin to make sense, quote unquote. And then here comes the destruction. Lord Jesus, I pray for our church and I pray for me and my family. In Jesus' name, Lord, the best thing I could ever do for my wife, for my family, for this community, is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, takes over and overcomes the law of sin and death. May we at Harvest be those people. Big old fat 747s taking off. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.